my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and you were and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Please be seated. Again, Psalms 22 through 24 are referred to as the Shepherd Trilogy. 22, the Good Shepherd dies for his sheep. In 23, the Good Shepherd lives for and cares for his sheep. And in 24, the Chief Shepherd returns to his sheep to reward his sheep for their service. And every one of these are referenced in 22, 23, and 24, all referenced in the New Testament. In 22, we can see the Good Shepherd dying for his sheep in John 10, 1 through 18, where the Lord actually says that I am the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And in the great, and then in 23, the Great Shepherd lives for and cares for his sheep. We can see in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. And then in 24, the Chief Shepherd returning to reward his sheep for their service. If you look to 1 Peter 5, 4, you can see a reference of that as well. These three have also been given some pretty wonderful acronyms to help us remember these three. They've been called Grace, Guidance, and Glory. They've been called the Cross, the Crook meaning the Shepherd's Crook, the Shepherd's Staff, and the Crown. They've been called Was, Is, and Is to Come. They've been called Justified, Sanctified, Glorified. And the first one we're going to get to today is 22, and then we'll get into 23. We'll do 24 next week. Now, something that is important to remember is that Psalm 22, especially as we get into some of these things, it's going to be very important to remember that Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Christ. 1,000 years. And it's quoted numerous times in all four of the Gospels, as well as in Hebrews 2, 10 through 12, referring to Jesus. And because it's quoted in the New Testament, and in each time that it's quoted, it refers to Christ, we know that this is a messianic psalm. If you can, and that holds true throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. If you can see that scripture referenced in the New Testament as referring to Jesus, it's a prophecy. It's a messianic prophecy. This is a messianic psalm, and as we read it, it's going to become very, as we read it just now, it should become very clear that it can fit nobody else but Jesus. Now in verses 1 through 21, this is a prayer during a time of suffering. And remember, this is a psalm of David. David wrote this 1,000 years before Christ came. And then in verse 22, all the way to the end, it turns into a praise in a time of victory. So there's an expectation in David's heart of victory, even as he extends his heart in sorrow. And it's a sorrow that I don't think that he fully understood. I don't know that he could possibly fully understand, even though he himself was certainly underwent a tremendous amount of drama and trauma in his life. And most scholars put this at being towards the end of his life. Now verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2, it opens immediately by taking us to the cross. And it's where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me, and why are you so far from helping me from the days of my groaning? I cry in the night and the daytime, and you do not hear in the night season, and I'm not silent. So it immediately takes us to the cross. David knew that sometimes the Lord was slow to answer. And sometimes he would cry out, you know, Lord, why are you so far from me? Why is my soul so downcast? And so he certainly knew that sometimes, you know, the Lord seemed to be distant from him. He seemed to be very slow in answering. But he had never, ever forsaken him. David knew that God had never forsaken him. And now he's asking the question, why have you forsaken me? And basically that means to give him completely over. Completely over. And so David is crying out. Now, we understand that David was a prophet. And we understand that the prophets see things and they feel things that those of us who have not been given that spiritual gift don't understand. But I have to believe that to some degree, given what he wrote, given what the Lord had inspired him to write, I don't know that he could fully understand it, but I think that to some degree, he began to picture what his future son would receive. Can you imagine the pain of understanding what it would be to be completely forsaken by God? That's what we call hell. To be completely turned over, to be completely outside of the presence of God. And I think that David got a little bit of feel for that. I don't think he could totally understand it, but I think he got a little bit of feel for it. Now, we might recognize this passage because Jesus would cry out the same passage from the cross as recorded in both Matthew and Mark, where it says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's important to understand as well, because just like David, Jesus had never not known the presence of his Father. In John 10:3, he says, I and my Father are one. I've never not known the Father. In John 5:19, he says, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Jesus had never not known the presence of his Father. So for a moment of time as he was on the cross, as he cried this out, God the Father somehow, some way, which is beyond my comprehension, I think that we'll eventually know it in heaven, somehow, some way, for that moment in time, God the Father turned away from his Son, unable to look upon the sin that Jesus had become for our sake. Jesus was totally forsaken. I don't know how that happened in the spiritual realm. I really don't know. I know that I never want to feel that, because when I do, it's for eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So this wasn't just a matter of God took, you know, Jesus took on the sins of the world, you know, he carried that for a little while. No. He became sin. God could not look upon his Son because his Son had become the entirety of sin from the beginning of humankind to when he returns for us. And he sets up his kingdom. He became all of that sin, mine and yours, the ones we've committed today, the ones that we're going to commit later on today, the ones that we're going to commit tomorrow. He took on the sins of Genghis Khan and Hitler. He's taken on the sins of Ahmadinejad. All he has to do is to receive that gift. He's taken on all of those sins. And so God could not look upon him. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin." Lamentations 1:12 says, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger." The entire wrath of God was visited upon his son. My God, why have you turned away from me, turned me completely over? Then in verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5, in his sorrow he cries out to his father, whom he's known as faithful all his life. And this is not as a complaining servant, but as a child that senses that their father's abandoned them, and through no fault of their own. I mean, can you imagine that if you were a little one and you realize that your father has left you? Not only is just, you know, just if you can imagine just a child who recognizes that they're no longer in their father's presence, and they have no idea when he's coming back or if he's coming back. And that's the kind of cry of heart that is coming out through verses 3 through 5. And then verses 6 through 11, he talks about being a worm and no man. "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me and shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusts in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Now the worm that he talks about there, in a couple of places, this refers to a grub that's used for dye, dyeing clothes, for crimson or scarlet dye, and they would just crush the worm and it would bleed this crimson that was very, very useful for dye. So obviously that's part of the reason why the crimson and scarlet were used for royalty, because that was extremely expensive to do that. You know, that's a lot of little grubs in order to crush up to get that dye. But this is a type of worm that's used for that, and it's very unique. This worm is very unique. Whenever it's ready to give birth, it climbs up a tree and it dies as it's giving birth. And as it dies, it's releasing blood, and it causes a crimson stain on the tree. So when David is using this particular term, you know, in speaking of Jesus, when he's saying, "I'm a worm and no man," that certainly speaks to Jesus' lowliness, and it also speaks to the fact that prophecy would say that he would be beaten beyond recognition, that he would not even look like a human being anymore. He'd be beaten so badly that he humbled himself on the cross, and certainly it brings up that picture. But the fact that he used this particular kind of word to describe this worm, fascinating, that this particular worm would die on a tree, shedding its blood in order to give life. He could not have known that unless the Lord himself had given it to him. That same word is used in Isaiah 1:18, where it says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like," same word, "crimson, they shall be as wool." And then he goes on to talk about the shooting of the lip. The shooting out the lip, that means mocking. You know how you sneer, you know, and you shake your head at something that you really don't like. That's what he's referring to here. And if you look at Matthew 27:39 through 43, you'll see that it says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So they were mocking Jesus. They were shooting at the lip. They were shaking their heads at him, saying, "You are a farce. You are a fool." You are not the Son of God. And then verses 12, 13, and 16, where he begins to talk about the bulls and how they gape at them with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion, and the dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. This speaks of a crowd of very angry, very hostile people around him with no way of escape. No way of escape. I mean, if you're being hunted down by a pack of dogs or a pack of a herd of bulls, then there's really no way of escape. And it describes it savagely. He describes these as savages that are coming against him. And these bulls of Bashan were huge. I mean, they were huge, and they would encircle their prey, and then before they would come in for the kill. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? As we read through the Gospels, it's exactly what they did. They circled their prey before they came in for the kill. When it talks about the raging lions coming with their mouths open, ready to rip apart their victims, and this is a blood kill. And if you've ever seen a lion, videos of a lion in the wild, there's a single focus, and they are unstoppable whenever there's a blood kill. Whenever they're coming in for the, you just don't want to get in the middle of it. Because they become so focused and they become so enraged in what they're doing that there's absolutely no stopping them. And that's what he describes as this raging and roaring lion coming in. That's how single-focused they were at coming for Jesus. That's how single-focused they were in trying to kill this troublemaker. These dogs that he talks about roams in wild packs in the garbage heaps. And they would look for prey to viciously attack them. I mean, they would look for prey. That's part of the reason why Jews referred to Gentiles or anybody else that wasn't Jewish as dogs, because they didn't have the high regard for them that we do today. Unless you're a cat person, you still don't have high regard for them. But these were wild dogs that roamed and looked to kill. And these are the ones that David sees encircling his future son, his future Savior. And then in verses 14 through 18, I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. This describes the life flowing out of Jesus on the cross. His arms being stretched by his own weight to the point that his wrists and his elbows and his shoulders become disjointed. Think about that for a moment. Hung there on the cross, some would have ropes on his wrists, some depictions have just the nails in his wrists. Historically, you could go either way. But we know this, he had nails in his hands and he had nails in his feet. And any way you go, as you hang, and as your body begins, the life begins to ebb out of your body, and you can no longer hold yourself up, your arms are going to be stretched out of joint. They're going to be completely stretched out of joint. And that's exactly the way he describes it. It says his heart like wax. That could certainly describe somebody who was losing their courage, but we know that that's not the case here in Jesus. This isn't somebody that's losing their courage. This describes specifically the total loss of blood that he had, to the point that when they stabbed him in the side, it only trickled blood and fluid. But Matthew Henry puts it this way. His heart was melted to receive the impressions of God's wrath against the sins he undertook to satisfy for, melting away like the vitals of a dying man. And as this satisfied for the hardness of our hearts, so the consideration of it should help to soften them. As we look upon the cross and we see the heart of Jesus melting like wax, can our own hearts not do the same? Are our hearts so hard? And that's what we ask so often about our family and friends. Is your heart so hard that you can't see that? Well, the problem is they've never really seen the cross. How can you see the cross, recognize what it stands for, and have your heart remain hard? I don't think they've ever seen the cross. They can look at it a million times, and until they see it, they'll never understand. Never understand. He goes on to speak of the dehydration that accompanies blood loss, as well as the arid conditions of Jerusalem when he speaks of how his strength is dried up like a potsherd and his tongue clings to his jaws. And then he's brought him to the dust of death. And it says that again in verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. It's important to understand, how far in advance did David write this before Jesus? 1,000 years. This was not a Jewish form of capital punishment. They stoned people. They did not crucify them. Crucifixion wasn't introduced for at least another 700 years after this psalm was written. David had to see this by the Spirit of God to see what it was that Jesus would be doing, what the Messiah would be doing. And he's clearly speaking here about somebody other than himself, clearly. In Zechariah 12:10, it says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." They look and stare at me. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. And that's quoted again in John 19:37. It's referenced again in Revelation 1:17. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. And he says that I can count all my bones. Now, the Levitical system required whenever you sacrifice that no bones broken. Absolutely no bones were to be broken of that sacrifice, and that was always going to be a picture of the Messiah. Whenever a sacrifice was given, that was always supposed to be a picture of the Messiah, the coming Messiah. You know, that that was for a covering of sins, the Messiah was for the taking away of sins. And so no bones were to be broken. And Psalm 34:20 specifically prophesies that none of the Messiah's bones would be broken. Okay? And in John 19:36, it says none were. I can count all my bones. Every one of them are intact. Every one of them are fine. They're stretched out. They're in pain, but they're not broken. Now, why is that so important? Because it proves, it's a prophecy that God wants to put those things in our hearts so we understand that what he says he will do, he will do. And that's why that's so important. And if you remember when he was on the cross, that the Roman soldier came by, and typically what they would do is if the criminal was still alive on the cross, they would break their legs in order for them to not be able to push up anymore, because as you were hanging on the cross, what you were doing was asphyxiating. You couldn't stretch yourself enough for the diaphragm to work to expand the lungs in order to take in any air. And so in order for them to kill you, if they wanted to kill you more quickly, then what they would do is break your legs. And so that way you'd sag and you could no longer draw yourself up on broken legs. So he came to break Jesus' legs, recognizing that he was already dead. He said, "Well, let me just make sure." And he put a spear through his side. Again, to fulfill prophecy. That's all it's for. It's to let us know that what God says will happen. That his word will not go out void. It will not return to him void. And then he goes on to talk about how his garments are divided, and that is seen in all four Gospels. The scene under the cross where Jesus' outer garment was, instead of splitting it, they gambled for it, you know, instead of just tearing his clothes, they gambled them off. They rolled dice for them. And so at the end of this part of it, in verse 21, there's one more cry out. Excuse me, in verse 20, there's one more cry out to be saved from the situation, from the dogs and the wild oxen. Some of your translations may say, what's that fantasy animal? Unicorn. But it can just as easily be translated wild oxen. From the dogs and the wild oxen, save me from those who would gore me and pierce me. Save me from the sword, it says. which I believe to be mean the authority of Rome. Save me from the sword. This is pre-written history. That Jesus would plead with his Father not to bring to fruition the garden. He says, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so here he is, crying out, Lord, save me from these things. Even though you've written it into history before time began, I'm asking you to save me from it. And then in the midst of all of it, he says, you've heard me. You have heard me. A willingness to accept whatever God's answer was. All David wanted to know was, God, you've heard me. And I think part of it in the garden, part of what Jesus was suffering with was, Lord, I know the time is coming, the brutality. I know the time is coming with the pain, but I also know the time is coming when you're going to forsake me, when you're going to turn your face away from me. I want to know now that you've heard me. And beginning from that point, David begins to sing a psalm of praise. Verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants, all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. He is answered not in the deliverance from circumstance, but in the perfection of God's holy will. Lord, I know that I have to go through this. I know that you have put this in my life because this is your will for me, but I also know what's coming. It says that Jesus was able to look past the shame of the cross and see the joy. We can do the same. We can see the pain, we can see past the shame, past the pain of our current circumstance. If that is the will of God, because we also know what he has promised us for our future. And so we can look past these things and we can continue to see the future, not taking our eye off the fact that God has us in this situation right now. So he's answered him not as a deliverance from the circumstance, but because he knows that he is in the perfection of God's holy will. So we're talking about the death here and now the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Certainly something to be praiseful of. And verse 22 specifically is quoted in Hebrews 2, 11 and 12, where it says, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. So we and Jesus are one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That's Jesus talking. He then gives us this invitation in 22 through 25 for all of mankind to praise. We are his brethren, those who fear the Lord, those who are born of Israel, Jew and Gentile alike, to glorify God as we accept the finished work of his Son, in whom he is well pleased. This is Jesus praising God the Father with his brethren. Us. which is exactly what he did when he was resurrected. He was praising God for all that he had done, not only in fulfilling what he said that he was going to do, but fulfilling what he said he was going to do in the lives of his disciples. So he extends this invitation for all of mankind to praise. So the Lord Jesus himself glorifies his Father in the midst of the great assembly. And that great assembly is those who trusted in him. That's us. Verses 26 through 29 then calls to mind the kingdom that the Lord's going to establish. And as you see here, what it speaks of is the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And then it talks about all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. Basically, Jewish worshipers retained a part of the peace offering. Whenever they went to give any peace offering at all, they retained a part of that peace offering to share with family and friends. And that served as a constant reminder of the coming kingdom under the Messiah, that there was always going to be enough. There was always going to be enough. Whenever you have peace with God, there will always be enough. That's important to understand these days. If you have peace with God, and the only way that you can have peace with God is to accept the perfect sacrifice that he has given, there will always be enough for you and everybody else. Always. That was why God established that peace offering, was a reminder of the Messiah. And then in verses 30 and 31, it speaks of three generations. It speaks of a posterity, the seed or the remnant. It speaks of the next generation, and then it speaks of those yet born. The righteousness, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. So the good news of the gospel being passed from generation to generation, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is not what man has not done. This is not the good that man has done. We certainly all have somewhat of a heritage, you know, in our families, and we can pass that down from generation to generation, that this is what our family name means, you know, and my great uncle did this, and my grandmother did this, and you know, so and so is a distant relative, but this has nothing to do with about what man has done. This is the testimony of Jesus. This is prophecy. And Revelations 19:10 says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Whenever you see any prophecy at all, it's going to testify of Jesus Christ. From generation to generation, it says, the remnant is going to serve him. It's going to be recounted in the next generation. And they're going to count it to those who have yet been born. It's going to continue on, and it has. And it will until the Lord returns. There will always be somebody on this earth until the Lord returns that will be willing to give the gospel. My question is, are we willing to give the gospel? Are we willing, as Jesus said, to join him in that same cry that he gave from the cross, that it is finished? Tetelestai. It is finished. The work is done. Salvation is at your hand. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to be that generation that passes on to the next generation the gospel, or are we willing to let it die in our own hands? Everything that was spoken here, it says in Luke 24, 44, Jesus said that he fulfilled everything that was spoken of him in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And so when we look to Jesus, we go, okay, I see it in Psalm 22. He says, I want you to go back. And this is what he said this after he was resurrected. He was speaking to his disciples. He said, everything that has been spoken of me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms has come true. And so as we read that, we have to remember, Lord, you give me these things because you want me to know that you've been faithful since the beginning. You will be faithful to the end. So important. So important to understand that. I've been saying it now for quite some time, and it truly is where my heart is that things are going to get worse before they get better. And frankly, I think the only way that they're going to get better is in that twinkling of an eye. I think the Lord is wrapping it up, and we have an opportunity. We have a great opportunity to be part of the fulfillment that God has given us. He's already done the work. He's already done the work. This is just a matter of rejoicing out of our own heart to recognize that the work is finished, that I am saved, that by grace I have been given this gift of eternal life, and I want you to have it as well. It's a matter of letting what is in our heart come out of our mouths and come out in our lives. Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is probably one of the most well-known and beloved passages in the Bible, and it's called the Psalm on the Great Shepherd. It's often used in funerals, and it's not inappropriate, but I don't think it's a complete understanding of it, because it's not about death. Even though that famous passage, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's not about death. And I don't believe that you can truly understand Psalm 23 without the truths of Psalm 22. I don't think that you can walk the way that God would have you to walk without understanding the cross. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As I said, you can know Psalm 23, and you can maybe even quote Psalm 23. It's one of the most well-known passages in the Bible, those six beautiful verses. But I don't think you can understand it without the truths of Psalm 22. There are many who know the name of God. There are many who even know the name of Jesus. But that, without the understanding of the cross and the tomb, I don't think you can have the intimacy of the Great Shepherd. I just don't think you can. But for those who do, Psalm 23 becomes this dear and faithful friend as it reminds us of the Great Shepherd and how he lives for and cares for his sheep. It is a marvelous comfort. And please don't ever let familiarity breed contempt of this psalm. I don't care if you've heard it a million times. Go spend some time in front of the cross. Come back and read this psalm and recognize what it is that God has done for us and does for us on a daily basis. And I find it particularly endearing the more I walk with the Lord. You know, I can teach this to our Sunday school kids, or I can insist that our children's ministry teach it to the Sunday school kids, and they can probably recite it. Six verses, it's great. It's very poetic. It flows so beautifully, and they can probably nail it, no problem. And that's a wonderful idea. I don't think they're going to understand it until they get to a point where they've walked with the Lord and they've seen his faithfulness displayed over and over and over again. We believe that David wrote this as an older man from a perspective of knowing the intricacies of a long relationship. Now, here's something that you need to know as we go into this psalm. This is important to understand. Sheep are stupid. There's just no way around it. Sheep are stupid. You can't get them to catch frisbees. You can't get them to roll over. They will fall over, but you can't get them to roll over. They won't sit up and beg. You know, if you ever walk up to a gate where there's sheep, and you look at the sheep, you recognize that the lights are on, but nobody's home. I mean, they're stupid. But there's still, and maybe it's because of this vacuousness, that there's a love of a shepherd for his sheep. And in Eastern cultures, as a matter of fact, the shepherds actually name their sheep. They call their sheep by name for them to come. All of them are named. And something else that we need to understand about sheep is that sheep are not cattle. They can't be driven. They have to be led. And in the Eastern cultures, sheep, now lambs are a different story, but sheep are not consumed as meat. They're used for wool, they're used for milk, and they're used for reproduction. And that's exactly why the Lord chose sheep as the type of animal that he wanted to affiliate himself with as the great shepherd of this sheep, is because they are not consumed as meat, but used for what they can produce within their lives. And throughout the Old Testament, God is looked upon as a shepherd. Throughout a lot of the Old Testament, God is looked upon as a shepherd, as was the promised Messiah. And David was a shepherd, and he understood what this meant. This was something that clicked, man. I mean, David being a shepherd boy growing up, before he became part of Saul's court and then eventually a king, you know, this was something that was near and dear to him. This is something that he understood and he could convey. And it was a way, as a shepherd, it's a way to convey the gentleness and goodness of God. Psalm 23 is the good shepherd, and we as a sheep, as the great shepherd, and we as a sheep, is a way to convey the gentleness and goodness of God. If we follow him, we will be protected, and he will meet our every need. We are not purpose-driven. We are shepherd-led. Now I'm going to run through something here that you're going to be writing a lot, and if you lose something, that's okay. You're welcome to come talk to me. I'll show you my notes. Within the first two verses, there are the compound names of Jehovah, the covenant God, is represented in the first three verses. God is known as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, in Genesis 22:14. And it says here, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's also known as Jehovah Shalom, or our peace, in Judges 6:24. It says that he leads me beside the still waters, the peace of still waters. Jehovah Rophi, the God who heals, in Exodus 15:26, it says he restores my soul. Jehovah Tsidkenu, God our righteousness, in Jeremiah 33:16. And it says he leads me in paths of righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, God is there, Ezekiel 48:35. You are with me. Jehovah Nisi, God is there. God is our banner. Jehovah Nisi, God is our banner, in Exodus 17:15, and also in the Song of Solomon. The presence of my enemies, I have this banner over me. And Jehovah Makadosh, the God who sanctifies, Leviticus 28, you anoint my head, you sanctify me. What the Lord wants us to understand is that Christ is sufficient for all we could possibly need in life. And we're called sheep because we were given to Jesus, and because he laid down his life for us just as any good shepherd would. Now, one of the things that you also have to understand about sheep is that their grazing lands weren't always green. Certainly, as David is looking at, he recognizes that their grazing lands weren't always green. They were green during the latter winter and part of the spring, but as the summer came on, you know, the heat would burn it up. There weren't any fences to keep them in. There were wild animals. There were snakes. There was the heat to deal with, and so the shepherd had to protect these sheep, who really couldn't protect themselves from all of this stuff, from getting lost, from getting hurt, from overeating, from destroying their grazing land. There wasn't always abundant water, and sometimes the water that they came to was not suitable for drinking. Maybe it was stagnant, maybe it was filled with bacteria. Sheep wouldn't necessarily know that. Shepherd knew that. Had to lead them away. Well, wait a minute, I see some What are you doing? There's water. No, 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 no. You don't want that water. He had to do those kind of things. The shepherd had to know how and where to lead his sheep, just as Christ does for us. And he also leads us where we need to be for all sustenance and growth. He knows where we need food. He knows where we need water. He knows where we need rest. And if we lose sight of that, that's when we begin to wander away. In Isaiah 53:6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." As we continue to lose focus that Jesus Christ is going to lead me, he is my great shepherd, he's going to lead me where I need to be, even though I think I need to be over there, or that looks particularly interesting or particularly tasty, then he's saying, no, I want you to come over here. As a matter of fact, I want you to stay away from that. As long as I understand that he is going to lead me, then I don't have a tendency to wander away. So it's a shepherd's duty to find good grazing lands. Sheep will eat the grass all the way down to the root, and then they begin pawing at the root, trying to get the root. And when they do that, they'll potentially get sick, number one, because if the pasture land is gone, they'll just, instead of trying to go find pasture land, they'll just sit there and die of starvation. There's also bacteria begins to build up if the dirt has the bacteria. And not only that, but they destroy the pasture in the process, you know. So the cattlemen come in and they go, well, where's all the grass? And well, the dumb sheep ate all of it. And so then that's when the cattlemen and the sheepmen always get into fights because the sheep are destroying the pasture. So the shepherd's like, you know, I don't want that kind of trouble. And I also don't want to kill my sheep. So what I need to do is to continue to lead them in good pastures. The other thing is that sheep won't lie down when they're hungry. They'll just continue to baa, and they'll continue to bleat and complain, and they won't lie down. They won't get asleep, so there's no rest. And when the sheep don't get rest, they get ugly, and they get sick. Sound familiar? So the shepherd has to keep them moving to green pastures, fresh feeding and sustenance. That's why we have to continue to recognize the patience and the comfort of Scripture. That's why we have to continue to allow the Lord to continue to move us in His Spirit and continue to grow green pastures, fresh pastures all the time. Because, man, we can sit there, we can get concentrated on, you know, just a certain part of the Bible and get all wigged out about, you know, prophecy, for instance. I mean, I have known so many people who just get so excited about prophecy that they don't understand how to live with people. And they're not living Spirit-filled lives, but by golly, they'll tell you anything you want about prophecy, about the end times, about anything that you want. Conspiracy theories all over the place. But they don't know love. They can get sick really easy. As a matter of fact, the majority of people that are like that are pretty sick. They're ill from just pawing at the same ground. So the Lord moves us on to green pastures consistently. He brings us to waters of resting places. Sheep can't drink from fast-flowing streams for a couple of reasons. Number one, if a sheep goes into the water, it's going to be swept away. Their fleece gets heavy. They have skinny legs and hoofs. They can't swim. And so if a sheep steps into moving water, it moves. And so it has to be still water. It has to be deep water. And interestingly enough, if there's a dominant ewe in the flock, a dominant female sheep, if she decides to go in, must be okay for her, must be okay for me. And they'll go in right in with her. I mean, she could be flailing and drowning and, you know, bubbling at the bottom, and they're going, I don't see anything wrong. And in they go. So you can't take them around fast-flowing streams. You guys didn't know that I knew this much about sheep, did you? Shepherds then sometimes will have to dam up those waters, or they'll have to find deep pools, or he'll fill a trough for those sheep to drink from. That's the deep waters. That's the still waters that he's talking about here. It has to be calm, or else the sheep can't drink from it. So however the Lord provides that water, We're to drink deeply from those deep pools of water. We shouldn't be trying to drink from the fast-flowing streams of new philosophies and doctrine, or else they're going to sweep us away. Still water, deep water, fresh water. We also don't want to be drinking from the stale and poison waters. It may look like still water, but it could be stale poison waters of dead doctrine and tradition. Well, we've always done it this way. It has nothing to do with God whatsoever, but we've always done it this way. And so this must be of God, or doctrines that have been with us forever. And so it's just by for the sake of longevity, we seem to think that it's okay. No. Fresh water, constantly going through the Word of God, constantly finding out what it is that God wants to offer us. And then it goes on to say, He restores my soul. It's the same word here that's used in Psalm 19:7 that we talked about a couple weeks ago, where it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting, reviving, restoring my soul, bringing it back into line with His will, His word, His spirit, His heart. He restores my soul. He leads, and this word here is different from the word where it says, He leads me beside the still waters. And then in verse 3, it says, He leads me in the paths of righteousness. In verse 2, that's meaning he's actually in front and he's taking the sheep with him. In verse 3, it's a different kind of lead where he's with them. He's guiding them. He's using his crook to poke them along. And it says that He guides me in paths of righteousness. As you're going through these well-worn paths, these almost ruts, if you will, as somebody begins to wander off that path, no. And he walks alongside them. He's just not walking up front and glancing back. He's beside them, and he's keeping them on the path. He's keeping them on the rut. He says, man, what's what you do is you keep me on that well-worn path of righteousness. The old paths of righteousness laid out from before time by a holy God. It's not a new path that cuts through the woods. This is the path that I know is going to take us where we need to do to get green pasture, to get fresh water. This is the path. This is the path. And I don't want you wandering off. And so He leads us in that using His shepherd's crook. And it says, for His namesake, He leads, and that's important to understand, He leads us in paths of righteousness for His namesake. You know, remember all those names of God in the first two verses? He's got a lot to live up to, and He does. And so as we recognize, as we see what it is that God does, we become a walking advertisement of who He is. That's what it means by salt and light. You know, we continue to recognize, that everything He does, He promises He will deliver. And so it begins to just well up in our hearts, out of our mouths, and we just can't really help but speak about it. Because God is good, and God is faithful. And so we live that way. And we live that way, and we live that way. And then in verse 4, David begins to speak, not about the shepherd. Up to this point, he's speaking about the shepherd, and now he begins to speak to the shepherd. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. The valley here that he's talking about is really a high-walled gorge type of thing, or it may be that part that kind of wanders up through the mountain. It's not necessarily that. It's not the low spot between two hills. It's the gorge. And typically, it's going to be sometimes it's going to be tight. Sometimes it's going to be dark. And it's and typically they would take these sheep up through these well-worn paths of righteousness, these gorges, in order to get up into higher into the mountains where there was more green and there was more water. Instead of down on the desert floor. And so that's what he's talking about. It's not necessarily the place between two hills. And so he says, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, this dark place. But this is, remember, this is not death. This is the shadow of death. As somebody once said, you've never been bitten by the shadow of a dog. This is the shadow of death. And it says here, we walk through the shadow. We don't run. We don't sprint. Because shadows are dark places. And you could fall pretty easily. You could hurt yourself pretty easily if you run. And so you'll walk. You tread carefully through this shadow of death. We are constantly walking in the shadow of death. Since we live in a world filled with sin and death, but we ourselves are not touched by it. If we're in the blood of Christ, if we are being led by our shepherd, we are not touched by it. We're walking in it, but we are not touched by it. It is also potentially that dark place in your life. Sometimes as you're walking through and you feel like you're walking into a deadly place in your heart. Your soul is just so dark because of whatever is going on in your life. Or maybe that you haven't spent the time to renew your soul or to have the Lord convert your soul, and so that it's that dark place in your soul that you're walking through. And since we as sheep don't see well in the dark, we need to be guided. We need to be guided. We need to be told where the footing it becomes bad, or if we're too close to the edge. We need to be told that there's going to be a split in the path, and that we're going to have to step carefully over it. So we're guided and we're protected by our shepherd. And again, he's walking alongside. He's making sure that the sheep see him. I'm right here with you, buddy. I'm not out there in front, you know, just saying, hey, it's fine up here. You just need to follow me. No, no, no. I'm right here with you. And he continues to let the sheep see him. And the rod and the staff that he's talking about, the rod is a bludgeon used to protect, and the staff is a shepherd's crook used to correct. So he would use the rod in order to... he'd use the staff to guide the sheep, you know, to keep them from getting lost, to keep them from getting stuck, to keep them on the paths of righteousness. And the rod was used, you know, if there was an animal, a wolf that came up against them, you know, or if there was a snake that came up against them, that would be the rod, and that's what they would use to beat them off with. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a great comfort in knowing that I have a boundary, you know, that I'm protected as long as I stay in that boundary, especially as I walk through the shadow of death. You know, Lord, you have said, these are where I need to walk in. You know, and he says that path is narrow. And that gives me great comfort. That way I don't have to worry about all the things that, you know, that are outside of my life. And so I have great comfort. And the comfort, as I was thinking about this, I mean, what kind of comfort does that kind of bring, you know? And I don't know if you've ever kind of, especially after a long, hard day, if you've settled into your pillow and you know that you're completely at rest, that your household is where it needs to be, that you're at rest with God, that you're at rest with your family. You know, granted, things are still going on in your life. You know, you still have got to get up and go to work tomorrow, and maybe there's ailments in your life, but you can feel a sense of comfort that everything is okay. That's the kind of comfort that he's talking about here. Yeah, I'm still walking through the valley. Oh, there's my shepherd. He's right there with me. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to stay on this path, but if I wander off, he's there and he's going to put me right back on. That should give you incredible comfort, great comfort. When it talks about verse 5, when it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, that's not necessarily a change of metaphor. You know, he's not going from a shepherd into a banqueting hall. It could be an extension of that metaphor, because a plateau, a flat place in the meadow, is often called a table, and that's a shepherd might bring his flock into that to let them eat before bringing him into the fold for the night. And he takes them to this place of rest at the end of the day, where he eventually has them walk under his crook one at a time to account them and inspect them. You know, yep, there's Barb, there's Babs, there's It had to go to get in there somewhere. I've been really good until now. But he takes them to this place of rest, and then as they're walking through, he inspects them. You know, he'll take care of any of them. You know, maybe one of them has, whose stomach has been upset because they ate a plant they weren't supposed to, or, you know, they put oil. He inspects them for injuries as they brush up against a bramble, or they might brush up against a sharp rock, and so he'll see that there's an injury there, and he'll put oil on that injury. And he also puts oil on their heads and their horns to keep away the bugs. So you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. He's got this big old double-handed cup that he carries with him in case he can't bring the sheep to the water. He brings the water to the sheep. And so the sheep is saying, man, this cup is so full. There's enough for me and for everybody else. And this pen that he brings them into is a wall or a cave. So, you know, in some of the towns, there would be a wall where all the sheep could go into. If they couldn't find that, they'd find a cave. And the shepherd would sleep at the entrance because, you know, anybody that's coming up over the wall doesn't belong there. But there's a gate, you know, they've got to get in and out of. And so the shepherd sleeps right there to make sure that nobody that's supposed to be in comes in, nobody that's supposed to come out comes out. And so the shepherd is right there laying down his life. John 10:7-11 says, Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come in except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Isn't that an amazing picture? Then in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy has been called heaven's sheepdogs. The ones that, goodness and mercy, those ones that keep us on the straight and narrow, the ones that keep us in the fold. A Scottish commentator said that the word there is not follows, but hunts. Men hunt goodness and mercy, but those who belong to the Lord have goodness and mercy hunting them. So David looked back, as any saint will. I think any saint that has truly has been walking with the Lord a long time, he looks back and he recognizes God's constant loving presence in his life. And he brings out this picture of this great shepherd. And he says, "And I will live in the house of the Lord forever." One of the things that we often allow ourselves to forget is that whenever we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and we have devoted our lives to following him, forever begins not when we take our last breath. Forever begins now. We can live in the house of the Lord now. And that's, as a matter of fact, that's exactly what he wants us to do. Psalm 84 tells us, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. We can live in his presence today, forever, as we recognize him as our great shepherd. Father, we thank you for these wonderful words of encouragement. And Lord, these words to recognize the harshness that you went through, the brutality that you went through for our sake, only to be looked away from by your Father, to be forsaken by your Father. For nothing that you did, but for our sake and our sake alone. God, we just ask that you would bless us with this understanding that we'd receive from you today. God, that we would receive from you these wonderful truths that you are the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And Lord, that you are the great shepherd who lives and cares for his sheep. God, we just look to that day when you'll come in glory. God, we just desire it even today.
Yes.
But until that day, God, we thank you so much for being so wonderful, so gracious. We love you. We praise you. We honor you, God. Amen.